Will you open again, please, to Romans chapter 7? Keep your Bible closer at hand even than yesterday to look at these chapters before us. I know that I've raised many questions by yesterday's message. You've told me. And I do not imagine that I can possibly answer them all this morning. So I would commend unto you the commentary on Romans written by Professor John Murray. That commentary is more difficult to read than is the sixth volume of John Owen. But it's very profound as well. And his work on Romans 6 to 8 will serve to lead you into further understanding. His is not a new position. He holds the same position basically as Hodge, as Plummer, and other commentaries available. He does disagree significantly with Haldane at places in Romans 6 in particular. And you know there are many other views, as your questions have revealed to me. Now in Romans chapter 7, once again, looking at verse 14, reading again this statement, this testimony of the Apostle Paul. For we know that the law is spiritual, this moral law. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, that moral law, that it is good. How then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not with me. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, not the moral law, a law like the law of gravity, a principle, a tendency, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, back to the moral law again, after the inward man. But I see another law, again, a tendency, like the law of gravity, in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and the law of my mind is an inward tendency, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Verses 17 and 20, he uses that phrase, sin that dwelleth in me. An awful reality in life in this fallen world. He is describing corruption, pollution of human nature in every part, the remnant of original sin, even in the Christian. I'd like to read you a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I hope you don't just say, oh, that's what our church believes, and close it up and put it on a bookshelf. But I hope you read the Confession and Catechisms from time to time. Listen to this statement from the Westminster Confession. This original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined unto all evil, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. That's as far as we went yesterday. We described the loathsome qualities of the ugly law that's inside our own souls. And it's as if our eyes, at least for yesterday, were fixed on the monster, and we were so horrified that we could not look at anything else. And so we must return to the examination table where the Apostle Paul exposed his own heart as the specimen to be studied in this matter of sanctification. And there is that indwelling sin, as we read about it, wiggling in its serpentine manner, hissing threats and spitting its venom into the whole system of our inner man. But you must take your eyes off of the hideous monster this morning, that indwelling sin, and see that indwelling sin is not the only thing inside the Apostle Paul. There's a strange contradiction. Now, we mentioned it in passing that his mind agreed with the law, verse 16. His will chose to do what the law wanted him to do, verse 18. His emotions delighted in the law, verse 22, and were horrified at sin. So there is an opposing force to indwelling sin in the Apostle Paul. That's not true in the unbeliever. But it is true in the Christian. Even though sin dwells in him, verse 23, there is another law. Yes, there is another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, but it is another. There are two of them. There's the law of my mind, and there's the law that seeks to bring that into captivity. Now, Romans 7 is built upon Romans 6. And Romans 6 also teaches something very profound about indwelling sin. Something different than Romans 7 teaches, and complementary to it. Chapter 6 of Romans teaches that a death blow has already been delivered to indwelling sin in the hearts of true Christians. And I'd like you to look at the astounding language that's used in chapter 6 just in two verses, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man, this old corruption, this fallen nature, our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And that's a good translation of it too. You've got marginal notes, but this is a good translation of it. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's just what Paul has been talking about throughout chapter 6 of Romans. In verse 2, he says, we are dead to sin. We can't possibly live any longer therein. Appeals to your baptism if you're a Christian. That you died to sin and were made alive unto Jesus Christ. Another way to put it is that indwelling sin has been crucified with Christ. Verse 6. That's the verse that we read. And this important fact of a once-for-all death blow to sin at the time of union with Christ or at the time of our regeneration carries along with it the astounding promise of verse 14. Sin shall not, Christian, if you're Christian, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, there's a tension, and you have to feel it if you just read these two chapters together. And Paul feels so strongly about two truths that he uses exalted language in both of them. Let's just read the verses together again. Just look in chapter 6 at verses 6 and 7. You'll feel the tension. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now flip back to chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There's a tension, right? How do you put those two things together? Basically, there are three ways in which it can be handled, three ways in which it has been handled, many varying views and little differences in how people carry them out. But some people say that Romans 6 statements and Romans 7 statements are talking about two different times in the Apostle Paul's life and experience. Two different times altogether. That's the argument of the higher life movement, of the victorious life, any perfectionist movement. It says that Romans 7 is the man who is saved, but he hasn't yet experienced the second stage of grace sanctification. And Romans 6:6, that we've been crucified with him, that we should not serve sin any longer, that goes with Romans 8 for the sanctified believer. That's the super Christian who's gone on to the second stage of life. In Reformed circles, you find this two different times in his experience theory going something like this. The chapter 6 is talking about Paul as converted. Chapter 7 goes back to talking about Paul as awakened before he was converted. Chapter 8 goes back to talking about Paul as converted. Two different times. We don't have time to go into it, but I believe that that theory will not fit the material that's in these chapters. A second way of dealing with it is to say that Romans 6, with this exalted language, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer serve sin. They say that's not talking about the experience in the heart of Paul. That's talking about his position. And you find Haldane falling into this interpretation of the exalted language in Romans chapter 6. These phrases in Romans 6 have nothing to do with experience. They have to do with a man's position or standing, like justification. It has to do with a man standing before God or standing in God's kingdom, but it has nothing to do with his experience. Again, I don't believe that will fit. That theory will fit all of the material in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Well, how can the imperfection of Romans 7, the cry, O wretched man that I am, exist alongside these almost absolute statements that the old man has been crucified, the body of sin destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin? Well, bear with me in the third possible solution, and I believe the right one. And for theologians, it comes into the area of definitive sanctification. In Romans 6, Paul is dealing with a once-for-all decisive blow that's been given to sin. This snake of indwelling sin that's inside has been hit in the head, and it will die from the wound, but it's still moving. When I was a little boy, I remember on the street where I lived that one night in the summertime, a poor little snake wandered onto the street. And there were about 10 of us children there, and we were the defenders of the neighborhood. I guess we imagined that it had every kind of poison under its tongue, and it would soon slither into every house, and we were going to rid the neighborhood of the nuisance. And so we all proceeded to get the biggest rocks that we could find and pound the poor thing. And we'd hit it with the rocks, and it wouldn't move for a while, and somebody would get brave enough to get close to it, and then it would start to move a bit again. And I'm sure long before that poor little creature stopped moving, that the death blow had been given, and its death was certain. The death blow has been dealt to sin in the Christian. At union with Jesus Christ, the Lord has given the victory blow against indwelling sin, and it is sure to perish. And therefore, the Lord can assure you, sin shall not have dominion over you. And the very cry of Romans 7 proves that sin does not have dominion over the Christian. The very mourning over sin, the very hunger after righteousness and desire for purity,
The very dissatisfaction with anything less than likeness to Jesus Christ in perfection that brings him to cry, O wretched man that I am, proves that he is not under the dominion of sin any longer. You recall during World War II what happened when those first atomic blasts took place in Japan. The empire was finished. After the atomic bombs were dropped, victory was absolutely certain for the United States in the South Pacific theater. Now, the soldiers who were still fighting down there were fighting against the Japanese on certain islands before any surrender took place, and it seemed as fierce as it was before, but as the news filtered down to the men, they knew that the war was over. It wasn't over, but it was over. In principle, the deciding blow had been struck when Hiroshima and Nagasaki received those atomic blasts. A whole city destroyed by one bomb. The world had never heard of that. The war was over. But the battle seemed fierce. And that's an important principle. That sin has received the decisive blow at the time of union with Christ. The decisive act of sanctification has come with regeneration in every true Christian. And that's important for the Christian's struggle against sin. As the word filtered down to the troops that were still battling fiercely day after day with the Japanese army, it gave them a new resolve. At least those that were patriotic. I'm sure that to some men there was a drudgery to the war, and it was just another day. But to some men who had a patriotic spirit, there came a new flow within them of that spirit of certainty that they would win, and that the war would be won for the cause of freedom and justice. And notice how the apostle uses this whole idea of the decisive blow to sin in verses 11 and 12 of Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed, really dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why? Sin has been slain. Still moving. But sin shall not have dominion over you. Indwelling sin has been dealt a fatal blow from which it will never recover. Nevertheless, it is still after that we come to the cry of Romans 7. Indwelling sin is stronger still in its desperate death lunges than our renewed minds and emotions and wills employing the law of God. Now, when I read Romans 6:14, did you notice the second half of the statement? Have you noticed the explanation of the great assurance that indwelling sin will never again reign over us? For you are not under the law, but under grace. And in your readings of Romans 6 through 8, have you ever noticed that in chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul comes back to what it means not to be under law, but under grace? He comes back to discussing the law. And in the first 6 verses, he shows that the Christian is no longer married to the law, but married to Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 7, after he has made that explanation, and again, I'm making a suggestion to you to follow through in your studies. Well, if we're not under the law, but under grace, we're married to Christ and we're not married to the law, what should we say then? Is the law sin? And this is the dominant theme throughout Romans 7. It's talking about the law in relationship to the believer. He's talking about the law in verses 7 to 13. He's saying, in your justification, law was not useless. You were not justified by the law. But the law was absolutely necessary to convince you of sin and to condemn you to death. and to drive you to Jesus Christ for mercy. The law was of great use there. Well, now what about the matter of sanctification? That's why from verses 14 to the end of chapter 7, he continues to talk about law. Well, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And my mind agrees with the law, and my emotions delight in the law, and my will chooses the law. But we are not under law, we are under grace. And you see, in chapter 8, he is still talking about the law. And notice what he says in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What the apostle has introduced back in chapter 6 and verse 14 is the great principle that our salvation does not come by the scheme of law, but by the scheme of grace. And there is much to be said under that matter of the scheme of law and the scheme of grace. The law says, do this. And then the law leaves you all alone to do it. And the law has no power. No power to enable you to perform. And that's how the law operates, whether it's in the garden with Adam. That's how the law operates under Moses. That's how the law continues to operate today. The scheme of law is, here is the commandment, now you go find a way to perform it. Paul says, well, I've gotten the law, and I agree with the law, and I feel for the law, and I choose the law. But where am I going to find the power to perform? I can will to do the law, but how to perform I cannot find. Grace is not like that. Grace is of an opposite nature altogether and gives the power to perform. Now, Paul is stressing the fact that in sanctification, the Christian is under the scheme of grace and not under the scheme of law. The law cannot sanctify you even with your regenerate nature. It plays a vital role in sanctification. Don't ever throw away the law. The law will show you more of your inward sin, your indwelling sin. It secures the consent of your mind, the choice of your will, the delight of your emotions and righteousness. But even then, the law and all of your renewed faculties will lose the struggle to indwelling sin if that's all that you have. But we are under grace to sanctification. And Romans 7, 14 to 21 is describing the futility of taking the roadmap for holiness, the moral law of God, and thinking about it and desiring it and working up a determination to do it, and then thinking that that alone will get you there. Grace operates in another fashion altogether. Now, do not throw away the law like the dispensationalists did. Paul is saying it's extremely important to identify the way to increase holiness, to shed light on the remnants of indwelling sin. And if the law is taken away, you'll never recognize sin. What happens if the law is not preached to sinners? They're never convicted of sin. They never come to the place where they cry out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me, because they don't know the commandments. What happens to the Christian when the law is not preached to him? He's not aware of the fact that there's remaining sin. Or at least he can't pinpoint it. He doesn't know where it is. And he's not desperate to have that righteousness that is revealed before him. And he's not longing for it. And he doesn't come under the conviction that's necessary for sanctification as well. But when the law reveals the strength of remaining sin, it calls for two responses from the soul of man if grace is to operate. It calls for a man to come to the end of himself as Paul did in verse 24 when he cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That is grace at work. Grace at work leads a man to come to the place where he says, I can do nothing to help myself. In any particular step forward in righteousness, a man must come to the place where he despairs of any help from his own mind, his own emotions, his own will, his own scheme of things. With indwelling sin, I am no match for that terrible power within. And if I face that indwelling sin with my own devices, the outcome will be I will be taken captive. The helpless cry for mercy and grace. But the second response and the simultaneous response comes at the beginning of verse 25 and carries on into Romans chapter 8. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I don't find anything inside that can help in making one step forward in righteousness. But I thank God there is an answer, and it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how chapter 8 goes on with this theme in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What's he doing? Going back to justification? No, he's not.
Look at how he describes it then. Who are those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Christians are those who habitually walk after the Spirit. But how do they do that? Well, the law, you've got all these laws. There's the law of sin. There's the law of my mind. There's the moral law of God. Now you have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is the law. That is the principle. That is the power inside the Christian that conquers indwelling sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, the moral law, could not do, it was weak through the flesh. It told me what to do. I said, okay, I'll do it, but I couldn't do it. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the moral law might be fulfilled in us. How? By walking after the Spirit. Paul is saying that the scheme of grace is to see your own impotence and Christ's omnipotence through the Spirit at one and the same time. And again, let me emphasize that this is not one step that's to be taken to a higher plane. This is a step that's to be taken every day by the believer in every step onward to more and more righteousness and dying more and more unto sin. And even when you take the step today, you're not going to find perfection in any area of your being, but you're going to be back to operating on the scheme of grace tomorrow and having to cry again your helplessness unto God, but your faith in Jesus Christ. Let me draw some practical applications, and then maybe how I've been trying to outline Paul's teaching in this place will become clear. If you're a Sunday school teacher or a parent teaching your children, or if you're a preacher, beware of how you handle the law of God. For you see, when the Lord brings you round to the doctrines of grace, he opens up vast avenues of teaching in the Word of God. It's almost like it's a new book, isn't it? I mean, for a while you sat under that ministry where there were five things God wanted you to know. And you repeated them between your snores at night. And the exegetes under that system are amazing men. It doesn't matter whether they open Genesis or Proverbs or Revelation. They always come to exactly the same points. And you heard the same thing out of every text of the Bible every time you came into the church. Amazing system that. Well, when that happens, and then finally you begin to realize that the law of God is exceeding broad,
And it begins to have application for how to live as a husband and how to operate as a wife, how to be a mother and a father, how to be an obedient child, how to live at work, how to be an employee, how to be an employer. When you get into those tough places where there's stress and conflict between individuals as Christians, how do you handle that? How do you operate? Extremely detailed applications for the believer in every area. How to be a citizen, how to be a ruler, how to be an officer of the church, how to be a member of the church. And these things are worked out in amazing detail in the Scripture. Beware of giving or receiving the impression that the map of holiness in the Bible can take men to the destination when you teach the law of God. Use the law as a map, and that's what it is. You've got to have the map. Don't do what the dispensationalists do, fold it up and throw it away. And in those circles, there's some people who are interested in holiness. But often their lives, did you ever blow up a balloon and then hold that little funnel at the end and let it go and it's just a... No direction whatever. A lot of force, but in every direction. Without the road map, where are you going to go? You want to be holy, so you run here and you do this and you do that. No direction. The map is essential to know what you're supposed to do. However, preach the law in the context of the inability of the regenerate Christian to do one part of it pleasing to the Lord. And in the context of the blessed power of the Spirit in Christ Jesus to bring a man to walk in the ways of the law, that law may be fulfilled in him and in his life, walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. You see, the Puritans talked about the difference between evangelical obedience and legal obedience. And when you read what they have to say, you find that they thought that even Christians could render legal obedience. And what we've been talking about is part of that distinction between legal obedience and evangelical obedience. It is possible for a Christian to come to the Word of God and see a direction for his life and say, well, I ought to do that. And his mind agrees and his will chooses it and his emotions are all excited about it and he sets out to do it without ever having come to the place of crying, oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this indwelling sin? It will win every round. If all it has to face is me, without Jesus Christ, I can do nothing. And if I am not filled with this Holy Spirit, and if I am not every moment relying upon the power of Jesus Christ, I'm sure not to reach the destination. Evangelical obedience, you see, is different. Some people burn the maps, step on the gas. But you see, in our day, there are other people who sit down and they pore over the maps late into the night and they become amazed. Look at this. Look at this. This is how you order the home. This is how you have a great church. And you write out your constitution. We've got it all straight now. This is the elder and this is the deacon. And this is the member, and this is how you admit members, and this is how you dismiss them. And lo and behold, the first day you try to implement it, something goes wrong. Why? You've been poring over the roadmaps. And your mind and your emotions and your will says, that's what we want for our church. But how to perform it? How to get there? That's not in the law. It's not in any of these directions that are given. And I tell you, in our generation, there is some grave danger here. There are certain circles where there is excitement about the way to counsel one another as believers. There is certain excitement in circles as to how to instruct believers in all of these practical areas of life when they come out of the churches where they only know five things that God wants you to know. And they're showing, as the law shows, and they're often right according to the law of God, and the counselor sits down and says, this is what you do. Boom, boom, boom. You got a problem in your marriage? This is the problem. He's right. This is what you do. And he's right. But how to perform, my dear friend? How to perform? And you see, it's easy for the counselor to sit there and say, well, I've already told you. I've already told you. And he has. But how to perform? There's still this indwelling sin. And not in that pastoral circumstance where there's the church seeking to bring grace. Grace along with the law. I say there's grave danger to us of mistaking legal obedience for evangelical obedience with all of our interest in the commandments of Scripture. But to come to another practical application, here you are under an oppression of an indwelling sin at a certain point. Why aren't you making any progress? You have greed. You have a desire to be rich. And it's being fed by everything around you in the materialism of our society. And at night you confess that you have that sin and you say that it haunts you day after day, and still after you confess it at night you say, Lord, I've been too greedy today. My heart's been set on the material things of this world, and you get up the same morning and it still is. Why isn't there any progress? Now, I am not setting out the possibility of eliminating that totally. Sanctification is a matter of dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. But why no progress? Why do you find that you're not losing that greed, at least to some degree? Well, part of the reason is that you're not taken captive with the cry of verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Self-confidence still has a toehold. Confidence that somehow you are changed by the grace of God to be a man strong enough to resist the materialism of the world and overcome it. You go to bed at night having confessed the sin and saying to yourself, I am going to do better tomorrow. That's the problem. Apart from God's grace, you're going to do worse tomorrow. As a regenerate Christian determined to do better, you're going to do worse unless God and His grace helps you. And let's face it, seldom in the presence of God, in facing one of these sins about which you are distressed at times, seldom do you see your impotence as a redeemed man in the face of indwelling sin. Seldom do you ever come to cry, I mean from the heart, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And even when you do, and as a Christian, probably you do sometimes, seldom in the same breath do you believe in your soul in the power of Christ through the Spirit to make you to walk in the righteousness of His law. What is the scheme of grace as opposed to law? What is repentance? We've preached for many years in our conferences that a man has to repent. Well, the Catechism says that it's turning from his sin with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Good definition, isn't it? But it wasn't the whole definition if you've memorized the shorter Catechism. There is something as to the heart attitude that brings a man to the place where he does turn from his sin unto righteousness with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And what is it? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That's what it is. It has to come from God Almighty. It's going to enter the heart of a man. But how does it display itself when from His sovereign throne it comes into his heart? It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, and here is this almost contradictory dual realization that comes in one and the same moment. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sins and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus at one and the same time, he knows that he is impotent under his sins and worthy to die and unable to change himself. He has a true sense of his sins, but at the same moment he has an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and believes that Jesus does save sinners. Well, exactly the same combination of attitude must be sustained in the Christian walk if we are to make progress in righteousness. And the devil has you on a seesaw. He has you on a seesaw. At moments you go up in the air on the seesaw where things look bright and beautiful and you've taken one step in righteousness and you begin to feel, I can do it, I can do it. And it's self-righteousness and he's got you way up in the air. And then you fall into sin and that indwelling sin brings you into captivity. And then you fall down in the depths and you say, I can't do it. I can't do it. But at the same time, you suspect that God can't either. And the devil has you way up in the air or he has you down in the depths. And you see the natural. There's something very close to the evangelical grace in the natural realm. There is something very close to confidence in the power of Christ. It's easy to slip from that over into confidence in myself. And there's something very parallel to despairing of myself. Judas knew what it was to despair of himself, but he despaired of Christ as well and went out and hung himself. And the devil wants you either to have confidence in self or despair of God. And he's got you either way. And here is that great, tender balance that only the Spirit can bring. It's a grace. It comes from God. And grace ministers grace. But can cry, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And at the same moment cry, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There's my deliverance. Through the Spirit of God, I can progress in holiness and walk according to the law. And I tell you once again, you're not going to come to that in any counseling session where you've got the points down straight from a pastor or a counselor. You're not going to come to that. It takes the means of grace. Now, counselors may use the means of grace in using the Word of God to point things out. But it takes prayer, and it does take the sacraments in the Church of Jesus Christ. The means of grace. May I sum up what I've at least tried to say in hinting to you the solution to the difficulty of seeing indwelling sin as so mighty. Romans 6 tells you that indwelling sin has already been given the death blow. Doesn't stand a chance because Christ has dealt its death blow and it will not have dominion over you, Christian, and that ought to encourage you to be more holy. Romans 7 tells you that you don't stand a chance even renewed. You don't stand a chance against the remnant of indwelling sin if you're armed only with the resources of the law. You don't stand a chance. Romans 8 tells you that indwelling sin does not stand a chance against faith's cry in Romans 7, 24 and 28, 25. It doesn't stand a chance. But that comes by grace. You see, one of the great problems, I think pastors who sense the scheme of grace in the Scripture feel this, that people are always asking, what's the secret to this and what's the secret to that? Give me the little steps. Okay, now I've got the steps. Now if I do that, am I guaranteed that I'm going to reach there? You see, you're right back in the scheme of the law instead of the scheme of grace.
You are utterly dependent upon God and upon His Spirit and upon the person of Jesus Christ if you are going to do one thing right. Do you really believe what Jesus said when He said, "Without me you can do nothing"? And do you rely upon Him as if everything rests upon Him? And can you at the same time that believe what the Scripture says, that I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me? Paul just put those two things together in Romans chapter 7, 24 and 25. Without Him, nothing. With Him, everything. And I believe in both at the same time. And you can't really have that in your heart without grace. And you can't work up the grace, and you can't guarantee that you have it. It comes from God. Well, in closing, may I tell you once more, and just point you to something a little different in emphasis, that even here in this passage, there has been displayed before us our holy and mighty and gracious and loving Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 25. Paul said the answer to this problem, like the others, is in Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he went on to say it again in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. And we must tell you again about this Jesus. He saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. He pardons the guilt of sin by His blood that He shed on Calvary, and He slays indwelling sin when men are united to Him. And He implants the Spirit of holiness, and He sanctifies. And you know, at the end of life He glorifies, so that there is no longer any indwelling sin. He's an able Savior. He can meet every need that you have. He's a willing Savior. He's willing to have sinners come to Him. And it's when He hears the cry of verse 24, "O wretched man that I am," realizing that you are hopeless, it's then that our Lord Jesus Christ loves to have the hopeless and helpless come to Him for rest. Embrace Him now. But I say, as we preach the Lord Jesus to you, and sometimes this may make some difference. Sometimes people think that really doing everything they can to get people into the kingdom and really laboring and arguing with the souls of men, that somehow they'll make the decision then and they'll come into the kingdom. It doesn't matter what I say to you, and it doesn't matter what you determine to do. If the grace of God doesn't come and change your heart, you're done for. And you won't come to Christ. So somehow, as we preach the gospel, the grace of God must attend it. And though we urge you to repent and believe, and that is your duty and your responsibility, unless you're born again, you're never going to do it. It's just like that when we're preaching about sanctification. That's what I was trying to say a few moments ago. Have you ever come to despair of finding a way to get to Christ and cried out that He would come to you? You must be born again. Have you ever cried, "Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Well, let me just remind you that you've been again. If you're not a Christian, you've been again under the preaching of the Word. And it's been a season of grace. And the Spirit of God has been near. And if you haven't felt it, He's been here anyhow. And the Bible says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He's near," and you're soon going to go to a place where He isn't near. Not that He won't hear your cry if desperately you fall down and call upon Him according to the instructions of the gospel. He will hear your cry. But you know yourself, when you go back with those friends in the world and you go back to that everyday routine where the Word of God is not coming to you, that you're going to be in a situation where the means of grace are not with you and the Spirit Himself is not as near. And here you've been again under this means of grace and the grace hasn't come. Do you realize what a problem you have? Here are the means of grace, and here are the people of grace, and here has been the Spirit of grace, and He's passed you by again. And there is no reason in the world to believe that He may come to you in the future. And He's under no obligation to do so. Oh, you're in a desperate condition. And you ought to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, the indwelling sin has had me this week, and it's choked out any beginning thoughts of coming to Christ. And it's left me perishing in my sins." And you're still there. And away from these influences, do you think that your mind will grow more serious or more frivolous? I know the answer. If you don't know it, I do. I think you know. You ought to be crying out for mercy. There is an answer for you, and it's in Jesus Christ, our Lord and my Savior. And it's Him that we hold out to you once more. Embrace Him and call upon Him. And how do you do it? You don't do it by going to a preacher. All I can do is point you back to the Word of God. Christ is in the heavens. And somehow your soul has to be sent up to the heavens in prayer. And you've got to come right before His throne and bow down and cry for mercy. But if you do, He will have mercy and abundantly pardon. He's assured you of that in His Word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, sometimes in the preaching of the Word, more questions are raised than answered. We pray that Your people would not despise these questions, but use them to lead them on in the study of truth, and to follow it out and pursue it until it becomes part of their inward man. And for the poor sinners in that desperate condition, who could not even respond to the appeal that was given, oh God, have mercy upon them and send Your grace and power for Jesus' sake. Amen.